Today's message is entitled, Hand to the Plow. Hand to the Plow. And we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Luke 9, verse 57 to 62. Hand to the Plow. I will read our text and then we'll pray. Luke 9, verse 57 to 62. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, thank you today and praise you today for your love, your mercy, your grace toward us, Lord. And I pray that we represent that grace and mercy toward each other, that we're called to be your representatives. And Lord, you indeed are the head of the body, the head of the church. Lord, I pray today that when we take on your name and proclaim your gospel, that we're also living accordingly. We're following you. We're making that sincere commitment to be your disciples. Lord, I pray this word take root in our hearts and affect us to the point if we need to change ourselves, we do, Lord. We repent and turn to you in this matter. I pray that we are, however, walking upright and walking in the Spirit in a way pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen. Amen. Now this message, after wrapping up the series I was in, with the book of Judges and Gideon, this was to me, as always, first, reminding me, Matthew, that you have put your hand to the plow. Do not look back. And so I want to share it again with you today, and I pray that it affects you and somehow impacts your life and reminds you, as it did me, that we serve a risen Savior at the sacrifice of all else. Okay? So when it comes to, or when it came to, wannabes and sincere followers, Jesus spoke directly. There is no such thing as a part-time Christian. There are no weekend warriors in God's army. Jesus, quote, knew how to shut the door as well as to open it, observes Charles Spurgeon, who goes on to say he knew how to warn the pretentious as to accept the penitent. In other words, Jesus was not afraid to discourage someone or to tell them the truth of the matter of what it would take to follow him. The Christian faith calls for the extreme. That is, one's disciple is to be to the max. One's discipleship, is to be to the max, to the highest degree. And such commitment, and it is distinct. It's distinct from all other aspects of our lives, this commitment. It's not like any other commitment you have in life. But it assumes liability and a willingness to take on the burdens which accompany such an undertaking when you claim the name of Christ and to follow him. There will be persecution that comes with being a Christ follower. There will be worldly and familial distractions, that is, problems with your family you must address. There will be the necessary denial of self and taking up our cross. There will be suffering as Christ suffered. the need to forgive as he forgave, to love as he loves. And there must be our pressing on and not looking back. Now, in these passages of Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, emphasis is placed, and rightly so, on Jesus' responses to the three would-be disciples that so wanted to follow him. And equally noted is the reason for Jesus' responses, which is saying is one thing and following through is quite another. I can't help but think of the Andy Griffith episode. I can't remember the name of it or anything, where the vagrant who was in town and he was affecting Opie's worldview. And he made the comment, "A man can do anything tomorrow." How true that is. We can boast and brag about anything we're going to do tomorrow, but then tomorrow comes and we don't do it. So Jesus here, or at least Luke, he presents us three basic examples of hindrances to a wholehearted following Christ. A wholeheartedly following Christ. Our want for material comforts, our job or social activities, and our family and our friends. And you and I, we all experience those. That's part of the human experience. So this applies to everybody. Now, the three would-be disciples mentioned in the text seem to have a real desire to follow the Lord. Yet their claims or excuses indicate a failure to grasp that which is required of them to be Jesus' disciples. And this is not a negative indictment that the Lucan narrative gives us here, Luke, but is to be received as a positive reinforcement. It's to remind us of the cost. There will always be hindrances to one's discipleship, but these must never rival God's supremacy in the believer's life. Unless we forget, to be committed to following Jesus is to understand that he leads the way. Amen. And he is the way. Amen. So despite what the ad says, you cannot have it your way. And neither can it be your way. Amen. That's a Burger King ad. Glad Carol's not here today. Well, there's always that song from old Blue Eyes himself, everybody wants to have sung or to sing, "I did it my way." Yeah. I pray in the end we did it the Lord's way. Amen. Now, in our setting, in the text here of Luke chapter 9, Jesus, he has set his face on the journey to Jerusalem at this point. His time had come. And we read that in verse 51 of chapter 9. He says, "Now it came to pass," Luke, he writes, "now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That's his mission. That was his purpose, his goal. And he was determined toward it, to do it, to accomplish it. No matter what. To do the Father's will. And having fulfilled the prophetic scriptures, Messiah had been authenticated, and he must now be rejected by his own and be put to death as God's once for all propitiation for the sins of the world. Luke, or 1 John 2:2. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die, to lay down his life and take it up again. To identify with him would prove a narrow and difficult way. Jesus wants these individuals to understand what kind of commitment it will take to be his disciple. And remember what Christ said in Matthew 7:14, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few who find it. The way is one that must challenge the limits of one's health, one's family, one's social life, and one's worldview, even one's mortality, especially for those who stay the course. To hang in there, to see it through. You see, their Christianity nor ours ends at the cross. There's beyond the cross. It must prove to be an unwavering commitment all the way to heaven. You see, because this kind of commitment is what they're going to need. That determination, if they're to see it through, if they're to be carried through to the end, a commitment that goes beyond their own self-interest and their own self-preservation. Thus, Jesus challenges their devotion of what sort it is. What sort it is? Being a child of God will require more than hollow enthusiasm or emotional appeal or fanfare. And Jesus is being honest here. He's being forthright. And should we expect any less from our Lord and Savior, from God in the flesh, than to be truthful and honest with us, straight up? Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't coddle these people. However enthusiastic they might seem or be. You see, Jesus looked for quality, not quantity. A church might well expand, yet never mature. You can fill a church with hundreds of babes in Christ, if that. See, God's Holy Spirit working to add to the church, to His church, over that of human methodology and human manipulation is paramount to a healthy, effective church body. If it's not God adding, if it's not God who's bringing them in and growing us up, then it's hollow. Amen. It's immature. Now, for a Jew at that time, and still today, to commit to following Jesus had far-reaching implications. One, because who Jesus claimed to be equal to God. He is God. And number two, his mission and his message, which were to take precedence over family matters and one's preferred comforts regardless. And I'm not talking just comforts that are amenities of materialism. Comforts in your religious worldview. Or at least how you see things philosophically, theologically. And that's what Christ does when you come. He takes you out of your comfort zone. At least that's the goal. Right? I mean, when you come to Jesus, or you get in His vehicle, if you will, He says, don't get too comfortable back there. Right? Because we're going to be busy. We're going to be doing things. It's not going to be easy. Now, absolutely or certainly, it proved a liability to one's well-being. Then and now, it is true today for believers the world over, especially in regions of the world that are openly hostile to the faith. Many Christians either experience or will experience violent persecution for following Jesus. But just as one day, yet future, there is to be a maximum yield, a reward, there must now be a maximum cost to following Jesus. We sometimes want the reward without the cost. We don't want to do the work or go through the trials and the tribulation to get there. And we're always looking for the easy path. And so in verses 57 and 58 of Luke 9, he says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" See, eager and impulsive. This first disciple, he naively volunteers his unfailing loyalty. "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus informs him that the way will by no means be easy nor comfortable. You see, becoming a Christian rarely, if ever, makes one's life easier, because this present world is anti-Christian. It's against you, dear brother and sister. And many will fall for the fallacy of that self-help type gospel, where if you just come to Jesus, your life will iron itself out and things will be easier for you. As though you won the lottery or you pulled the right slot. But don't fall for that fallacy of seeking Jesus as though he were merely some fixer to all your life's problems. Don't get me wrong, he sure makes the ride a lot better. But you're still going to have problems and struggles and sufferings. Now, it's quite possible this person, this individual, had witnessed Jesus' miracles and signs that identified him as Israel's Messiah and thought the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven would be instituted. Now, some differ there a little bit theologically on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which I won't necessarily address today. But nonetheless, the kingdom was to be instituted, which would bring about a time of prosperity and blessing in Israel and all the world for that matter. And this gentleman, this individual thought, "Yeah, I want that. I want to be a part of that." He was enthusiastic and eager. "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." But again, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was to be rejected, arrested, put on trial, and although innocent, crucified as a criminal. Can you go with me to that? Can you be nailed to a cross for my name's sake? I'm reminded of Peter's upper room declaration in John 13. In John chapter 13, verse 36 and 38, you know at church, Simon Peter said to Jesus, said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" This is Peter we're talking about. And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus was not only going to his death, but also his resurrection and ascension back to the Father in heaven. Peter could not follow then, but he would follow afterward once Jesus had completed his mission. And indeed, later Peter did. But most likely, Peter believed he would never deny his Lord. "I'll give my life for you, Lord." Now, in truth, he did. But who's being bravado here? See, Jesus foreknew and told Peter that he would deny him not once, but three times. But the Lord never stopped loving Peter and later restored him to the ministry of the gospel. And of course, Peter became an effective, mighty pillar in the church community and an apostle of the gospel of Christ. Now, in Luke 9:58, verse 58 of chapter 9, there the would-be disciple's hollow claim receives Jesus' divine response. Because the Lord knows our hearts and thus our limitations. Right? You can make all the bold claims you want of what you're going to do for the Lord, but he knows your heart. You're naked before him. You're not going to fool him, though you might fool yourself. And thus how much we rely on him and his spirit and his truth. The Lord knows our hearts. God can see through all pretense. Whether it's intentional or unintentional. I mean, we have the right desire, we have the right intent, but God sees through that. Hallelujah for that. Amen. The Lord knew this man's heart despite his bold words. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you okay with that? Can you follow me and have those same discomforts and lackings? Can you give those things up and make that sort of sacrifice to be my disciple? Jesus wanted this man to realize the cost. Could he truly put and keep God first above all distractions and discomforts? Did he count the cost before making such bold claims? Now, before we judge this individual, how often have we said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go," yet lacked the conviction such a claim requires? I mean, sometimes I can't even get to where this guy is. I can't even say the words. Let alone truly mean it sometimes. God knows our hearts. Amen. He knows our needs. He knows where best to place us in his service. You know, young people often get caught up in retreats and outings, making such claims due to emotional appeal. Or they get caught up in the moment. They're enthusiastic. They have the right desire. Maybe their friends get saved and they want to follow suit. They get caught up in it. But they fail to consider the true cost and commitment of being Jesus' disciple. We adults do the same thing. Amen. And that's why I said earlier, there's few that find it. Oh, we might have the desire and enthusiasm, but we don't have the commitment and the conviction. And soon afterwards, their life hasn't been affected at all. And Christ is just another transient experience they fondly look back on, but without any sincere commitment. I've read books by certain persons. One was Alicia Childers, who wrote a book about her youth retreat. where she just went through the motions because she got caught up in it all. But it didn't stick. There was no sincerity. And she never truly got saved and followed Christ because she didn't count the cost. Oh, she did later. Now, some do. Some actually do. Hallelujah for that. But the point is, Jesus is causing us to search our hearts. He's causing everyone to understand the cost and what it is to be committed to being His disciple. In 59 through 60, it says, "Then he said," Jesus now speaks, and says to another, "Follow me." The first one said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now Jesus turns to another and says, "Hey, you follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And so in this second encounter, Jesus does the calling out. "Follow me," he says. The Greek term there for follow might also be put in this way, to be in the same way with. To be like me. Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like. To accompany me in my mission. This man's excuse might refer to conducting burial rites, but most likely it is to take care of his father until he passes away. And this, of course, could be a while. It's an indefinite period. There's no knowing how long it might take. It's a long delay. And only then he would be able to follow Jesus. His needs, "Let me first." Notice that. Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first." And it took precedence over Jesus' command. Now, David Guzik, quoting George Morrison, he points out that, quote, "He," this individual, "was not torn between the right and wrong." He was torn between the right and the right. Have you ever been in that mix before? He hesitated between two rival claims, both of them stamped with the seal of the divine. Close quote. The want was there in this person. He knew he needed to follow Jesus, should follow Jesus. It was a good thing to follow Jesus, but just not yet, Lord, not yet. And Jesus, however, he said, "Follow me now." Not when it's convenient for you. And as Guzik already observed, quote, "The previous man was too quick to follow Jesus. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But this man was too slow. But first, Lord, let me go and do such and such." Now, Jesus' response was that the spiritually dead can bury the physically dead. "You go and preach the gospel." In verse 60. You see, this person's priorities were misaligned, and therefore his usefulness came into question. Now, Jesus was not being cruel here. You readers think, doesn't the Lord want us to care about our mothers, our fathers and mothers, and take care of them in their older age? Jesus wasn't being cruel. He understood family obligations. For the Bible teaches us to care for family in 1 Timothy 5:8, right? "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever," or an infidel in the King James. 1 Timothy 5:8. Jesus fulfilled the law, which says to honor father and mother. He, Jesus, assigned his mother's care to John from the cross. In John 19, verse 27, Jesus understands. He's compassionate and caring more than we are. The Lord knew well the man's family obligation, as he does all our obligations. There's not one obligation in your life that's going to trump following Christ. Jesus must come first. The man needed to trust that God would see to the rest. That God would see to the matter. God's not ignorant. Now let me just say, God is not sloppy. Everything He does is perfect. Matthew 6:33, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Amen. Jesus said that in His discourse on the mount to those who were worried about what they were going to eat, what they were going to wear, all the cares of life, the material cares, the familial cares, all those obligations. And Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In Luke 14, verse 25 through 27, if you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'll share it with you. Luke 14, verse 25, it says here, and Jesus answers, now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, verse 26 of Luke 14, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? And He goes on. See, Jesus is pointing out the importance of keeping Him in proper perspective, despite life's distractions, life's busyness, and life's family situations. Amen. He's not saying hate you. He's saying prioritize. That word hate, or at least translated hate, has a different meaning than how we understand it today. God must always be first. And let me just say this. Sometimes I think, well, boy, that's awful selfish of God. Well, one, He is worthy of worship. And when you understand the concept theologically of God and His divinity, His holiness, and His worthiness to be worshipped, it'll take you to a deeper level of worship when you get it. When you understand what He means when He says you've got to hate all else. It's not a negative. It's a good thing. See, God gives us instruction like this for us. For us, prioritizing, putting Him first. All believers are called out not only from sin to salvation, but to good works, to be useful to God. And this individual here in Luke chapter 9, but let me first go and bury my father. Life tends to throw various obstacles at us, doesn't it? Hinders our progress. It can be difficult at times. To which to give our utmost attention, whether it be to God or the circumstances at hand, it's difficult making that choice. Sometimes, as the saying goes, the ox is in the ditch and it must be dealt with come Sunday morning. I don't know anybody here has oxes that you plow your garden with still, but nonetheless. You see, the believer's principal occupation is to be his or her devotion to the Lord. It's not meant to be easy. This instance here seems to have an evangelistic flair to it as well. Not only is the disciple to follow, but Jesus said he is to go and preach the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus' message for Israel was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is God's sovereignty and authority and rule, His reigning over all and everything, all that is created. Heaven and earth and all those subjects, all the willing subjects that are under that sovereignty and under His reign and rule, His authority. The kingdom of God and all that. And there's only one way to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus, by being born again. But there's also the messianic kingdom. the kingdom of Messiah that was promised Israel. This man was to go preach the kingdom of God, had to enter God's kingdom through Christ. But Jesus also had a message in this text and in Matthew's gospel to go to Israel. In Matthew 10, verse 5 through 7, for example, he said, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'The 12 apostles, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, or do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But that promised messianic kingdom, because Christ was going to be crucified, to be buried, to rise again, and to ascend. And that messianic kingdom was offered to Israel, but rejected, and therefore postponed. But nonetheless, this individual go preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. In verse 61 and 62 it says, "And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, whereas the prior individual offered an indefinite delay, the third would-be disciple, this person, offers a brief delay before he'll follow the Lord. "Let me first," he says, wanting to first say goodbye to his family. I mean, I would want to do that, wouldn't you? But Jesus is going to make a point here, because there's a similar issue with Elisha when summoned by Elijah to replace him as prophet to Israel, which I won't read this morning, but you can find it in 1 Kings 19, verse 19 through 21, where Elijah cast his mantle upon Elisha. Elisha was plowing with 12 oxen and plowing the field, had his hand to the plow, and Elisha said, "Let me first go back to the house and say goodbye," and so on. And Elijah allowed him to do so. And then after he did that, he sacrificed the oxen and made a proper offering. And then he went and followed Elijah to do the Lord's work. So you get a similar issue in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. But here Jesus is making a point. This individual says, "Let me first go and bid them farewell at my house." Because Jesus is much more important than Elijah. Elijah couldn't save anybody. Elijah wasn't Lord. But that's the thing about distractions and or excuses. However well intended they are, they have the habit of roping us in and delaying us further and further till we overlook God and treat Jesus as a footnote on our to-do list. And he's not to be treated so. How often have we said or thought these same words, granting ourselves preferential treatment? "Let me first do this or that, and then I'll serve you, Lord. I prefer to follow you, Jesus, if I could just first," and you fill in the blank. I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. Sometimes we want all our ducks in a row. We want to be in a comfort zone. We want to, you know, people won't even come to Christ to be saved till they think they got to get their life just right before he'll accept them. That's fallacy. Amen. That's a wrong way of thinking. But like a farmer plowing straight rows, he plows those straight rows by focusing ahead. Sometimes he might choose an object, a tree, a rock, or something to keep his eye on, so that way that row stays straight. And they would not take their hand off the plow, nor look back, no matter what, lest they be a bad farmer and their field be all over the place. I tell you, I have tilled my garden. I do not have oxen, nor do I have a tractor. I've tried to plow a row by hand, and it is not easy. I get things planted, but they're a little all over the place, and sometimes you got to figure out where the path goes. Oh, they're within a certain perimeter. But it's not easy. Jesus' response was to say that anyone who desires to follow him but is more concerned or distracted by what is now behind, namely the world and its cares, is unfit for the kingdom of God. You might remember Lot's wife who looked back. If the farmer kept looking back, he'd never make a straight road. The same for us if we're to grow, if we're to be worthy disciples of Christ. I remember back in the day when I ran track, and especially cross country, I learned early on, be careful of looking back at the other runners, seeing how close they were on you, or any of that kind of thing. Boy, you'd trip really fast. You'd miss that tree root or that stone sticking up, and you'd be flat on the ground. I leapt over one fellow who did that. I kept right on going. Left him in the dust. Well, that's a pretty good analogy, isn't it? Because sometimes others can drag us down and cause us to go back. You might say, well, you should have helped him. It was a race. He knew what he was getting into. The words fit for the kingdom in verse 62 are not about salvation. About the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, the person and work of Jesus Christ makes us fit for heaven. He alone, what he accomplished on the cross. Your works don't save you, but we are appointed to good works. Amen. They're a product of your faith. Amen. Don't mix the two. Don't confuse the two, I mean. These words, not fit or unfit for the kingdom, refer to the sincerity of commitment necessary in following Jesus and, above all, finishing well. How we finish the race. Because let me tell you, folks, it's real. And one day that race will be over and you will stand before the Son of Man in reality, in actuality. I can't even imagine that day. And the power, the love and the grace and mercy, but the power, the perfection when you stand before him. What's he going to say? What's he going to think? The Apostle Paul wrote of his spiritual maturity as he was growing. He said, not that I have already attained this perfection, or am already perfected, speaking of the future resurrection when our bodies are perfected, we're raised into glory. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, Paul said. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Has Jesus laid hold of you today, yesterday, whenever it was in your life that he laid hold of you and changed you forever? Paul goes on, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. And one final verse I'll share with you and I'll close, church, I promise. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2. It's familiar to you. Therefore, we also, the writer says of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, through that writer, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each of us has a race. You're in it. You're not a bystander cheering others on. You're in a race. Let us run with endurance. Be immovable. Be steadfast. The race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. There's your object to focus on for the straight row that you're to plow. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Can we endure it? Despising the shame. I think to myself sometimes when I start to pity myself, oh, I feel so beat up, Lord. Oh, woe is me, Lord. He reminds me, Matthew, I'm God. I came in the flesh. My very own spat on me, ripped my beard out, punched me, beat me to the pulp, scourged me till the flesh was ripped from my bones until I was not even looking like a human. Spurned me, scorned me, cursed me, and then had strangers nail me to a cross after putting a crown too on my head. And even before all that, he was rejected. John's gospel opens. He came into his own and they did not know him. How many times must Jesus have gone to somebody and been spurned and rejected, hated even, reviled, when they wanted to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth, when they wanted to stone him? He didn't go tiptoeing through the tulips and skipping around. He felt, he hurt, but he was perfect and sinless. So I think to myself, what have I got to cry about? Don't get me wrong. We're human. It's legit. Your hurts, your sufferings, the things you go through, they're legit. Nothing wrong with that. God knows that. But make sure we put them in perspective of the greater picture, right? Of the bigger picture. Despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Victory. Amen. Glory. There's always going to be distractions, church. They're going to hinder our following Christ, our usefulness for God. And God knows it. It's not that you're going to be perfect or I'm going to be perfect. God knows it. They're going to be there. Those hurdles, those struggles. That's why he sent not only his Son, but he also sent his Holy Spirit. Right? To indwell us. To engage us. So that we might keep, indeed, keep our hands on the plow. Because he's right there with you. Right? Amen. Keep that row straight, Matthew. Keep your eyes on me, Matthew. Tapping me, Matthew, you're veering off. Stay on course. Same for you. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you and thank you. Thank you for loving us and never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you for your tender mercies, Lord. I pray that we reflect your person and your likeness, Lord. And Lord, I pray for not only myself but others in the church here that we realize the cost and what it takes to be committed to following you, to being your disciple, and what that means. Lord, search us and try us, that there be any sinful way or evil way in us. Cleanse us from it, Lord God. And may we all grow together, because you're the one conforming us. You're the one doing the work. But I pray we are responsive and respond to what you're doing in our life, in our church, in our Christianity. Not that we grieve you or quench you, but we follow you, Lord, as you lead. You're leading. You are the leader. We humble and submit ourselves to you, no matter what, regardless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.